The reading today is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 16. This can be found on page 1164 of the Church Bibles, starting from verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that, you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see that earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might not be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all. How you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you.
Thank you, Jason. Well, please do keep that open. And you'll find an outline as well of where we're going if this is your first time with us. And do jot down any questions on your response card and we'll try and deal with those at the end of the service. When was the last time you got told off by someone? And if you can think back to that, how did it feel getting told off? And how did you respond when you were told off? I'm sure we can all relate to the fact that being told off is part of growing up as a child, and with a few children myself, I find myself now on the sort of other end of telling them off fairly regularly. But it's not just for children, is it? That as adults as well, we need to be recognising where we're wrong, we need to be told off when we're wrong, we need to heed the rebuke, and if we're mature, we will actually respond to the rebukes that we receive, we'll grow as people through that. And that is true generally in life, if we want to be mature adults, it's true spiritually as well. That to become a Christian, and then to actually be a Christian and to grow and mature as a Christian, being told that you're in the wrong and putting that right is absolutely vital. It's indispensable. In fact, you cannot be a Christian without that. You cannot grow as a Christian without that. And today's passage in 2 Corinthians is a wonderful example of that, because it's all about how the Apostle Paul rebuked this church in Corinth, and it's about how they responded to that. And through it, we learn something that is right at the heart of Christian life, right at the heart of Christian growth, and that is the nature of true repentance. There's a prayer in the Anglican Communion service in which we say, grant us true repentance. And this passage is a great way for that prayer to be answered, for us to know what true repentance is and to respond in that way to God. Now, just to provide you a bit of background to the passage that Jason read to us, if you go back to chapter 1, because it's been a while since we've been in 2 Corinthians, just to refresh your memories. Back in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. And chapter 2, verse 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Now, what seems to have happened is that when Paul had first visited the church in Corinth, there were some issues that he was tackling there and which he confronted them about. And it seems that there was someone in the church family who stood up to Paul and opposed him. He rejected his authority. And the church in Corinth just sort of went with that. They didn't do anything about it. They didn't side with Paul against this person. They just let it be. And that was a really serious thing because of who Paul was, because he was an apostle. But Paul says that instead of making another painful visit to them to sort this out, to confront them about it, he decided he'd write to them instead. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he refers to that. He says, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Now, the person who'd taken that letter to Corinth was Titus. When Paul left Corinth, after his first visit, he went on to Troas. We read in chapter 2, verse 12. But you remember, we saw there that in Troas he had no peace at all because Titus didn't turn up. He was waiting for Titus to come with news of how the Corinthians had responded to this letter of rebuke. Titus didn't pitch up. Paul had no peace because of that. He was anxious. He moved on to Macedonia. And then in 2:14, it sort of broke off, and we had this big section we've been going through over weeks and weeks in which Paul has been defending his ministry. And it's only now in chapter 7, verse 5, he comes back to this. He picks up his travel plans and he says, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. You see, he was worried. He was still waiting for Titus to come with news. But now finally in chapter 7, verse 6, he says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So at last Titus has shown up. He's come from Corinth. He's brought this amazing news that the Corinthian church has responded to Paul's rebuke in this severe letter with repentance. And Paul is absolutely cock-a-hoot about that. And so the question is, what is the mark of true repentance? What are the marks of true repentance that we see in this passage? And you'll see on your sheet there are a number of them. The first one is that it is practical. Repentance is practical. Repentance is, in essence, a change. It's when we turn around from a sinful course of action and go in the opposite direction. We do the godly thing instead. And what we see in this passage is that the Corinthian believers responded in a very practical way to Paul's apostolic rebuke. So verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. See, they took action. Verse 10, he says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And then in verse 11, he says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. And he goes on to list some of the ways in which they changed. He says, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. That in their particular case, the action they took was to discipline this church member who had stood up to Paul and rejected his apostolic authority. And they actually took action here, something practical. They disciplined this church member. And so Paul says at the end of verse 11, at every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. He's not saying they were innocent to begin with, but he's saying now that they've put things right, they've taken action practically, now they're in the clear. They've done what was right. And so repentance is a very practical thing where we take action. And we see that elsewhere in the Bible. So Matthew 3 talks about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. We actually bear fruit, there's change. You remember Zacchaeus? That's a wonderful example of repentance, that he changed the way he operated with money. He gave money back to those who cheated. He repented. We see it in Revelation, the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. It says, repent and do the works you did at first. It's very practical. You repent and you do these things that you were doing before and that you've stopped doing. So the first lesson we learn about repentance is it's practical. It's turning from sin to godliness in very concrete, tangible, practical ways. So it's sort of a silly example. If you are going to IKEA on the A13 on your Saturday and you repent, you turn around. You do a U-turn, you come back, you go home. You don't keep going to IKEA and just sort of mope around feeling miserable. Repentance means you turn around, you come home. Now, that isn't a sinful thing to do. I do mope around and be miserable, but going to IKEA is not a sinful thing. This is just an illustration. This morning, I woke up and I realized that the sermon that I'd written during the week, I think was probably wrong. Well, wrong. It was missing the main point. So I had to repent. I had to tear the thing up and start again from scratch. That was a complete nightmare. It was like an essay crisis back in university days. Now, it's the same in the Christian life, that if there are things that we're doing we shouldn't be doing, we need to repent. And the question is, are things different now in our lives as Christians? So, not just, did you put up your hand in a meeting a few years back, an evangelistic meeting, and say, yes, I'll follow Christ. But is anything different now in our lives because we're Christian? And are things changing, are tangible things changing in our lives now that we are Christians? And it might be helpful actually to write it down. There was a guy called John Bradford who was a 16th century English reformer. And he had this practice of keeping a journal. And not just, I went to the shops today and so on. But he describes it as a book of daily practices of repentance. Actually writing it down, something practical. And maybe as a church family, there's obviously a corporate application as well. Are there practical steps we're taking as a church family by way of repentance? So firstly, repentance is practical. Secondly, it's essential. So if you look in verse 10, it says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. So there is no salvation without repentance. An awful lot hung on how the Corinthians were going to respond to this rebuke from the apostle. That's why Paul was so concerned for them in verse 5, saying that he experienced fighting without and fear within as he waited for this news about how they'd responded. It was a big deal. Because that they repented was a sign they were truly Christian. We see that in Acts 11, where there's a phrase which talks about God granting the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Repentance leads to life, it leads to salvation. There is no salvation without repentance. And that is a consistent biblical theme. We see it in the Gospels. Jesus says, I've come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. That's why Jesus came. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, as he begins his public ministry, he says, repent. It's his main message, repent, believe the good news. End of Luke 24, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So repentance is absolutely fundamental by way of Christian response. Now, it's not something that we do to earn God's favour. It's not a work we do to earn God's favour. It's a response to God's grace to us in Christ, his amazing grace. It's even something the Bible says that God grants to us. As in that prayer, God, grant us true repentance. But it is something that goes together with faith, and you can't have the one without the other. You can't say, well, I've got faith, but not the repentance bit. If you've got faith, you've got to have repentance as well. And I think we've illustrated it before in terms of, if you imagine this wall here is sin, and that wall there is faith. In turning to that wall in faith, I must turn away from this wall of sin. That's what repentance is, turning from this wall to that wall. So repentance and faith go together. Now contrast a worldly sorrow, because verse 10 talks about worldly grief that produces death. A worldly sorrow that leads to death is a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. So what this is saying is that repentance is not an optional extra. You've got to have it. So it's not like, you know, when you get your insurance renewal form and you go for the sort of basic package and it says, you know, do you want the optional extra of legal expenses cover or breakdown cover or whatever, and you think, well, no. This isn't an optional extra. It's absolutely essential that we repent. And so it's a good question to be asking ourselves, have I repented? Am I repenting? Is it part of my ongoing life as a Christian? Because our third point here is that repentance is continual. It's practical, it's essential, it's continual. That is to say, it's not just at conversion. I mean, we're used to the idea, I'm sure, that when you become a Christian, you repent and you believe the gospel. But it's not just at conversion. It's part of the ongoing life of the believer. Well, where do we get that? Well, I mean, the very fact that this passage is written to believers. This passage is describing how these Corinthian believers responded to the apostolic rebuke as believers. And so there's got to be this turning to God from sin that marks our lives as believers. And I take it that will be a daily event because sin is a daily reality in our lives, isn't it? Is there a day that goes past without you being aware that you're sinning in some way? Well, repentance has got to be a daily thing. It's got to be part of the daily rhythm of our lives that we're repenting. And that's why I put continual. The dictionary definition of continual is constantly or frequently recurring. That's what continual means. And if you can remember back to English lessons at school, the difference between continual and continuous. Continuous means there's no break at all. It's unbroken, it's uninterrupted. We're not saying repentance is continuous, but it must be continual. So, you know, the light from a spotlight is continuous, it's uninterrupted. The light from a lighthouse is continual. It's constantly recurring. It's regular. And Luther was someone who saw this. In fact, you know the 95 theses he banged into the church door at Wittenberg in 1517? The very first one of those said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance. Isn't that striking? He willed that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance. He's just making this point that repentance is continual. It is an ongoing activity in the Christian life. And so if that is a mark of your life as a believer, don't be discouraged by that. Be encouraged if you find you're having to repent all the time. It's a good thing. And whereas if you're not repenting regularly, that should be a cause for concern. So it's practical, it's essential, it's continual. Number four is it's biblical. And by biblical, I don't just mean that it's something the Bible commands us to do, that we need to repent, but that we are to repent in response to what the Bible says we need to repent of. It's biblical in that sense. So we repent in response to what the Word tells us we need to repent of. So that was the experience of these believers here. They had this rebuke that came to them through the Apostle Paul. It mattered because of who Paul was. He wasn't just any old John who turned up and told them to repent. He was the Apostle Paul. And that's why in verse 7, he's quite excited about your zeal for me. And why in verse 12, he's excited about their earnestness for us as the apostles. Because he wasn't just any old person, he was the apostle. At chapter 1, verse 1, the whole letter kicks off that he's the apostle of Jesus Christ. So how they responded to Paul's rebuke was really important because of who he was. He was God's messenger. Now, we don't have these apostles around today writing fresh letters to the churches. We don't have an apostle who's going to write a fresh letter to St. Peter's Barge or to you as an individual. But instead, God speaks to us today through the word of the apostles, which is recorded for us in Scripture. And so that is how God's rebukes come to us today. It's through the words of the apostles, that is the New Testament, and we could add the words of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so the point about it being biblical is we must make sure that our repentance is tied to the word of the Bible, the rebukes we find here. That we mustn't have a repentance which is just tied to other people. You know, so if other people have expectations of you, you don't want to become hostage to other people's expectations of how you should be living. Only if what they're saying corresponds to what the Bible is saying. So if someone rebukes you, you've always got to take it back to the Bible. Or if they've got expectations of you, is that what the Bible is expecting of you? And we must make sure our repentance is tied to the Bible rather than just to ourselves. Because sometimes as believers, we may have a very oversensitive conscience. I don't know if that's you, maybe, that you have a very oversensitive conscience and you may be worried about things that the Bible isn't worried about. And you feel guilty about them all the time. You know, maybe you get troubled by the tiniest thing. You step on a ladybird or something. You spend weeks just agonizing over it, the poor little life. And the important thing is to tie repentance into the Bible. Or, you know, you've eaten a chocolate cake or something and you can't get to sleep at night worrying about it. Does the Bible say that's wrong? It's got to always go back to the Bible. So you might have an oversensitive conscience. You may have an undersensitive conscience. So you can't just rely on yourself. You may be a sort of, it's just water off a duck's back, anything that happens in your life. And nothing gets through. And if so, we've got to come back to the Bible and let the Bible rebuke us, let God rebuke us through his word. So God calls us to repent through his word, the apostolic word. And it tells us what we need to repent of. And that's why it's so important that we are those people who are listening to the word of God. That's why we need to be reading it each day, listening to sermons, because that is how God shapes us. Now, if we do this, if we make sure that our repentance is biblical rather than just what others expect or what we are thinking and so on, if it's biblical, tied to the Bible, then our repentance will be specific. It'll be specific things that we repent of. And the Westminster Confession of Faith has a really helpful bit on this where it says, it is every man's duty, woman's duty as well, every man's duty to endeavour to repent of his particular sins particularly. Puts it quite well, to repent of your particular sins particularly. There's nothing vague about biblical repentance. It's not a sort of vague feeling of, oh, maybe I've done wrong and I just feel bad about it. And when it comes to sorrow for sin, we mustn't just have sort of vague feelings of sorrow and guilt. Biblical repentance is specific. It's tied to specific things the word tells us to do. Now, this is really important because there are some Christians who live their lives under a constant cloud of guilt. And maybe you can relate to that. You just constantly feel bad. You feel, oof, I must be doing wrong in some way. And you've just got this cloud of guilt hanging over you. But that can be from the devil. And the question to ask is, what am I feeling guilty about? You know, what have I done? And, you know, ask God by his Holy Spirit to put his finger on something specific through his word that you're doing wrong, you need to repent of. And if there isn't anything specific, well, you know, tell the devil to push off because it's probably coming from the devil rather than God. Godly sorrow and repentance are specific. So repentance is practical, it's essential. Continual, it's biblical. And then lastly, it's painful. I don't know about you, but I don't like being told off. Period, don't like it. Doesn't matter who's doing. Could be a, you know, when I was a kid, when I was told off, didn't like that. My parents were telling me off. Don't like being told off by friends now. Don't like being told off by colleagues, my wife. Doesn't matter who it is. Policemen. You know, I get defensive when people tell me off. Don't like it, feel threatened. And it's painful, isn't it, as an experience, when, especially when the other person's in the right and you know you're in the wrong. It's a painful thing. And it is especially painful if it is God who who is telling you you are in the wrong, and you realize he's right, and you realize you need to change. But that is going to be our experience if we're honestly and openly listening to God's word. That will often happen. That as we're exposed to God's word, it won't just encourage us, it won't just tell us how great we are, it will humble us. It will show us ways in which we need to change. That God's word time and again will show us what God is like and show us what we are like and the big gap in between. And so repentance is a real pain. It is not a pleasure, it is a real pain. But pain is good if it leads to repentance. Now, we see this in this passage in the pain the Corinthians experience, verse 7. Paul talks about their mourning over their sin as they were confronted about it. He talks in verse 9 about you were grieved, but you were grieved into repentance. You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. So you see how repentance is a painful thing. It was a very painful thing for these Corinthian believers. Paul rebuked them about something. They knew his right. They knew they needed to change. And they were filled with this godly grief. They mourned over their sin. Now literally, that phrase godly grief means grief according to God. There in verse 9 and verse 10. Grief according to God. And that means, I think, grief towards God. That is one of the aspects of biblical sorrow over sin, that we are sorry before God for what we have done. It's grief and repentance towards God. Acts 20 describes repentance as repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the direction of biblical repentance. Andrew mentioned earlier Psalm 51. Great example of this, that repentance and sorrow for sin is Godward. It's towards God. Remember when David says, against you and you only have I sinned, speaking to God, and done what is evil in your sight. Now, of course, David had let down Bathsheba, with whom he committed adultery. He'd let down Uriah, who he had murdered. He'd let down his son, who subsequently died as a result of this. He'd let down Nathan, the prophet. He'd let down himself. He'd let all these people down. But in Psalm 51, he says, I get to God, against you and you only have I sinned. And that is right. That is what this passage in verse 10 calls a godly grief. That is a grief towards God. And that is how it should be. You see the same with Peter. Remember when Peter denied the Lord? He burst into tears. But it's when he saw the Lord looking at him and he was sorrowful because he knew he'd let the Lord down, not just himself. And so this is telling us, this passage, that true repentance is painful because there is this sorrow towards God for what we have done. But we mustn't avoid repentance because of that. We mustn't try and get away from this sorrow because it's a painful experience. And one result of that is to say, don't stop listening to God's word. I don't know if you find listening to God's word is an uncomfortable experience. It can be. It can fill us with sorrow as we're aware of ways in which we're messing up and we need to repent. But we must keep listening to God's word. We mustn't deceive ourselves. Now, you know in your life that pain is essential to health. That's just part of life, isn't it? That you need to go to the dentist regularly. That's important and it's painful. But it's important for ongoing dental health, physical health. And it's the same with reading God's word and hearing sermons, that it can be a very uncomfortable and painful experience, like a visit to the dentist. It's painful but necessary. You all know it from your gym workouts. You know, just looking at you, you all obviously work out in the gym regularly. And you know this mantra that no pain, no gain. That if you want to make progress in fitness, you have to go through the pain barrier. And it's saying it's the same with spiritual health. No pain, no gain. In fact, J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, only through constant and deepening repentance can we sinners maintain our souls in health. And so we need to beware a culture, and indeed there's a church culture, which says that guilt is bad. You come across that, people saying, you know, guilt is bad. Don't, guilty feelings. You know, think positive thoughts. Think affirming thoughts all the time. You know, boost your self-esteem. Every morning look in the mirror and say, you know, I like myself. I feel good about myself. That isn't the right way. Godly sorrow is essential to spiritual health. And notice that verse 10 talks about it as godly grief producing repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, worldly grief, that's just a sorrow that, you know, you've let other people down. Plenty of people feel that, don't they? Oh, I've messed up, I've let other people down. I've let myself down, I've not kept the standards I wanted to keep. You feel sorry. There are consequences in your life's a bit of a mess. All sorts of reasons for feeling sorry. But that isn't a godly grief if it doesn't lead to repentance. And there are lots of biblical examples of this. Pharaoh, superficial repentance in Exodus. You know, just life was in a mess, crisis, you know, Egypt, all these disasters, just wanted them to stop. But he didn't repent, just superficial. Esau, Hebrews 12 says, you know, the bit about the birthright, remorse, tears, but no repentance. Judas, again, you know, worldly grief, felt great remorse, but then just despair of suicide, no repentance. And we could add, you know, an example of this might be the sort of ritual repentance of just going to the confessional, being told to say a few Hail Marys. There's no real sorrow in that necessarily, no real repentance necessarily that follows from that. So beware a worldly grief which just leads to death. A godly grief will lead to repentance. It's a godly grief towards God. And I put on the sheet there something from J.I. Packer's book, A Passion for Holiness, where he's broken down repentance into these steps, all beginning with R. I think it's quite helpful. So, recognition. You recognize what you're doing is wrong, as God's word has exposed that to you. Next step is remorse. You feel sorry before God for your sin. You know you've sinned against him. Sometimes this is called contrition. So a contrite heart, it's the same idea. Next step is request. You ask God for forgiveness for what you've done. Next step, renunciation. You actually turn away from the wrong and you stop doing it. And then maybe restitution. You know, that where necessary, you make amends, as Zacchaeus did. Now, the key thing is you've got to keep moving through the steps. You mustn't get stuck. So don't get stuck at remorse. You've got to keep moving through the steps for repentance. Now, maybe you think, well, all these marks of repentance makes the Christian life sound complete nightmare. You know, it sounds gloomy. You know, imagine, just sounds so sackclothy. You know, you're walking around in sackcloth and ashes all the time. A picture of the Christian life as sort of whipping yourself with stinging nettles and just constant remorse and I'm terrible. And that isn't the picture at all. The life of repentance is the life of joy. The dominant tone, the dominant mood of this passage is what? If you had to put it in a word, is joy. I mean, did that come through to you as Jason was reading it? It's all about, Paul's describing his reaction here to this news that Titus brought that the Corinthians had repented. And Paul is beside himself with joy. Just comes through again and again in the passage. So verse 4. He says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Is that striking? He says, I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing, literally superabounding in joy. And this emphasis just comes up again and again. So end of verse 7, I rejoiced still more. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Verse 13, he says, therefore, we're comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you. And the passage ends on this same note, verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Now the tone of the passage, it's all about joy. It's not about, although we're saying repentance involves this godly sorrow, it's not a sorrowful passage. It is a passage which is completely upbeat, in which the apostle is cock-a-hoot. It's a passage all about joy and comfort. And the point is, if the apostle Paul felt that way about these Corinthian believers who had repented, how do you think God felt? Yeah, if that's how the apostle Paul felt about them because they'd repented, how do you think God felt who sent the apostle in the first place? The God who was speaking through the apostle and had given this rebuke through him. If the apostle rejoiced, how much more God? And so the apostle's joy in this passage, his overflowing joy, I take it reflects God's joy as well at their repentance and at our repentance. Throughout 2 Corinthians, there's this really close identification between the apostle Paul and God. And we see it again in this passage here. So, you know, I think I've already mentioned verse 7. He talks about your zeal for me. Verse 12, your earnestness for me. You know, why is it such a big deal that they were zealous for Paul, that they were earnest for Paul? Because of who he is. Because he's an apostle. He's not just any old Joe who's come along. He's God's special messenger. And Paul says back in chapter 5 that God is making his appeal through him, the apostle. And this identification between God and the apostle, I think we see here as well. That if Paul is rejoicing, overflowing with joy because of their repentance, I take it God felt the same. And he feels the same about us as we repent. So what we're saying is that Paul's joy over them is a mirror, if you like, in which we see the joy of God over his penitent people. God rejoices when as his people we repent. He rejoices over us. I think, did we have earlier in the service, Psalm 51? The sacrifices of God are a... I don't think we did, actually. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. It's saying that this penitence is something which is pleasing to God as a sacrifice. He rejoices over it. And he delights in the penitent person. Now that is wonderful news, because that means if we are penitent, if you're someone who repents, God rejoices over you and you can share in that joy. That's true, isn't it? If someone rejoices over you, do you rejoice as well? Of course you do, if someone's rejoicing over you. Well, know that God rejoices over you when you repent. When I was first read through this passage, I found immediately the carol came to mind with the line, glad tidings of comfort and joy. Because, I mean, that comfort and joy is the dominant tone of the passage. But this is telling us that that comfort and joy come as we repent. It comes as we repent. I've got a book at home which I haven't read. It might be complete rubbish, but the title struck me. It's called Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. And so there is a place filled with joy in the Christian life. But to get there, we need to walk through the valley of sorrow, this godly grief, and through the valley of repentance. That is how we get to the place of joy. And I take it that is a daily walk. This assurance that God delights in you, it comes as we repent. Now that means that the Christian life is going to be a constant mixture, isn't it, of sort of the ups and downs. As we're convicted of sin and we're filled with godly sorrow, we repent of that, we come back to the cross, we're filled with joy as we realize that God rejoices over us. Came across a quote by Clive James, you know, the TV critic, the Australian guy. He was talking about a BBC serialization of Wuthering Heights. And he said, this series of Wuthering Heights is the Blithering Pits. And those two things, the Wuthering Heights and the Blithering Pits, I guess will be our experience as Christians day by day, as we're convicted of our sin and we repent and we rejoice as we see that God rejoices over us. And so the point here is, don't just feel bad because you've messed up. You know, if you've repented, rejoice and know that God rejoices over you. Because repentance doesn't leave you crushed, it doesn't leave you sort of rock-bottom self-esteem and just feeling rubbish. That is the devil's lie to keep us from repenting. Repentance brings superabounding joy. In fact, did you see in verse 4 that it talks about, Paul talks about them being his pride and joy? So verse 4 he says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you, I've got great pride in you, I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Paul could say of these Corinthian believers who repented, they were his pride and joy. Now what would you say is your pride and joy in life at the moment? Maybe your car or your bike or, you know, your boat. Don't know what you've got. Parents often talk about their kids, don't they, as their pride and joy. It's a common attitude to children. Well, in verse 4, when Paul talks about these Corinthian believers as his pride and joy, he's speaking of them as if they were his children, they were his spiritual children. Well, how much more would God say the same about you and me as his people? We are God's children. He's our heavenly Father. We're accepted, we're forgiven, part of his family through faith in Christ. And every tiny step of repentance we take fills God with great joy. We are his pride and joy as his penitent people. I mean, you know what it's like as parents with a toddler. Every little step the toddler takes fills the parents with immense pride and joy over them. Or, you know, for us with Sebastian as he's trying to learn to speak, and every little attempt at trying to say something just fills us with amazing joy. He's our pride and joy. And this is saying that that is how God feels about you as one of his penitent people. God basically says, you know, that's my boy. That's my girl. Look at him. Look at her. You know, it's like when parents send out these Christmas letters and just interminable things about all their children, what they're doing. Oh, goodness me. It's because it's their pride and joy. And God's Christmas letter would be full of his penitent people, that he rejoices over them. There is pride and joy. And so the point here is quite liberating, that when we feel convicted of sin, the danger is we feel useless. We just think, I'm a complete waster, and God must be so fed up with me. But as we repent, we can rejoice that we are God's pride and joy, as these Corinthian believers were for the apostle and also for God himself. Now, just as we close, you might be thinking, well, what about all this stuff in my life I still need to sort out? I mean, isn't that one of the problems in repentance, that you become aware of so much stuff in your life that's wrong? You know, you're aware, I'm not the person I want to be. God's exposed this. There's a whole lot more in my life that I need to put right. And you may feel despair. But you know, this was true for the Corinthians as well. This is actually the turning point in the letter. Chapter 8, to the end of the letter, Paul's going to address a whole load of other things they need to put right. So chapters 8 and 9, it's all about giving. They needed to sort out their giving. 10 to 13, false apostles. They needed to sort out the relationship with them. So no room for complacency. They had a lot to sort out, but every reason for confidence. And you see how Paul says in verse 14, he says, whatever boasts I made to him, that is to Titus, about you, I wasn't put to shame. Paul was boasting about these Corinthian believers. Verse 16, he says, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. And you have to sort of pinch yourself and think, well, has Paul got his churches mixed up here? How can he be boasting about this bunch of believers? How can he be confident looking to the future with this bunch of believers when there's so much to be sorted out? But the point is, he was confident because repentance is God's work in us. So the sign that they had repented at all was a sign that God was at work in them and they were his children. And that is true for us as well. So if you look to the future and you fear, well, you know, I'm such a sinful person, how will I keep going? There's so much in my life to be sorted out. Don't be daunted by that. The confidence the apostle had and that God has in you is because every little step of repentance you've made already in your life is a sign that you are his child. His spirit is in you. God has begun a good work in you and he'll carry it on to completion. Repentance is his gift that he's given to you. And so you can look forward to the future with confidence and not with despair. Now, that is true for us as individuals. It's true for us as a church family that, I don't know, maybe you could come up with a list of things that you think, well, as a church family, there's this, this, and this we should really be sorting out. Well, as we look to the future, we can look with confidence, not despair, because we know that God is at work amongst us and he will carry on his work to completion. And if you're not yet a Christian, if you've not yet done this initial repenting and believing, God calls you through his word, his apostolic word, to do that this evening. Don't stop coming to the barge because it makes you feel bad. I don't know if you feel that sometimes. Oof, always go away feeling bad. There's stuff I've done wrong. It is essential that you come through that and face up to it, that there are things that need to be sorted out. You need to turn around. You need to repent and believe the good news. And if you do that, you are experiencing what this passage calls a godly sorrow that leaves no regret and that leads to repentance, whereas a worldly sorrow leaves an eternity of regret. Well, let's pray together.